Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and today we will be in verse 12. Won't get any further than that. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in Colossians, because if you were paying attention in the scripture reading, we have a little phrase there that may not have even been in your particular translation, depending on which version of the Bible you have with you, but there is a phrase there in the New American Standard Bible that says, "So as those who have been chosen of God." So we're going to take a close look into that phrase and just exactly what that means. The title of our message this morning is, "Have You Been Chosen?" Colossians 3:12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Have you been chosen? One of the most contentious topics in Christianity today. Questions concerning this question, "Have you been chosen?" have ruined churches, ruined friendships, many other things, created a great discord among the brethren in our time and really throughout probably the whole time of the Christian church. So knowing that the Word of God is truth and that we need to approach the Word of God as if it were truth, we don't want to just make things up, and we don't want to just go to the philosophies of men or other men who have come up with ideas about what exactly this means. We want to go to the Word of God and see what exactly the Word says in this concerning this topic that is of so much importance, really, for us. Obviously, it causes dissension among people. People tend to go to one extreme or the other on this question. And so we want to investigate what the Word says. And this isn't going to be, by any means, a total, comprehensive, all-encompassing look at the doctrine of election. Otherwise, we'd be here for weeks or maybe longer. But so this is just really going to be a broad overview and a presentation of what I feel is the free grace position of the doctrine of election. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His guidance. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word that has been preserved for us. We thank You for, particularly today, the book of Colossians, that has come down to us 2,000 years later that we still have, that is so relevant for us today. We pray, Lord, that You would be with our time this morning, that it would be pleasing to You. I pray that You would guide the words that I say, that they would be clearly present what Your Word says regarding this matter. Thank You for each one of these people here this morning. I pray that You would clear our minds of any distractions that are so easy to think about in this time. I pray that we would just forget about the worries of this world for just a brief time here and concentrate on Your Word and what You have for us this morning. I thank You for the fact that You are all-powerful and all-knowing, and that You have created this world for us to live in. You have created each one of us as individual people, and I pray that You would help us to understand the responsibility of standing before You as individuals, accountable for our own lives and the decisions that we've made. Just thank You for the promise that You forgive our sins when we come to You and ask for forgiveness, and I pray that we would each do that so that we can study Your Word and have a closer fellowship with You. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our verse-by-verse look at the book of Colossians today, and in the Lord's timing, He has brought us to Colossians 12 this morning. But if you'll remember, we've covered quite a bit already in the book of Colossians. We've gone through the doctrinal section of the book, which is really Colossians 1 and 2. And now Paul is getting to the duties, if you will, the things that as believers in Christ, we are commanded to do. Remember, all of the commands in the book are in this section of the book where we are now. He doesn't give any commands before he's laid out who Christ is and the salvation we have in him. And now, and then based on those things, if you believe those things about Christ, then you are a believer. Then you're a believer, obviously. You're a Christian. Now, carry out the things that the Lord has for you. That's the section of the book that we're in right now. The whole message of Colossians is that Christ is supreme. He is sufficient. He is the creator. He holds all things together. He's the sustainer of everything. He's given us a complete salvation, and therefore we walk in a certain way. That's what the whole message of Colossians is. Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. And as believers, we can take comfort in the fact that knowing that Christ has provided everything for our salvation. So we don't have to do good works to make sure that we're saved. We don't have to observe certain days of the month or days of the year to make sure we're saved. We don't have to belong to the right church to make sure we're saved. We can rely on our trust, our belief, our confidence in Christ for our salvation. That alone. And also, we can rely on Him in our daily lives because He is sufficient. He's created everything. He knows everything. He knows the circumstances of our life. He knew them ahead of time. He knew just exactly the trials and temptations and everything that is going on in your life. He knew that ahead of time, and He has provided a way for us to live in a way that's pleasing to Him, and that is through faith in Christ, abiding in Him, relying on Him moment by moment in our lives. Christ is sufficient. We simply need to abide in Him for our Christian lives to be pleasing to Him. And so now, what Paul is going to do in the rest of the book is to show what that looks like. When we rest in Christ in our daily lives, this is what it should look like. Colossians 3, really beginning in verse 18, or in the rest of our passage from 12 on down through the beginning of chapter 4, this is what the Christian life looks like as you abide in Christ, as you rely on Him. If you remember last time, we started looking into what our spiritual outfit is. If you're a believer in Christ, you have trusted in Him, trusted in His provision of salvation. And when you do that, you are identified with Him. That is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit or baptism by means of the Spirit is. When we trust in Christ, we are, through the power of the Holy Spirit, identified with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. So as we have seen, we have been raised up with Him in Colossians 3:1. So since you've been raised up with Him in this new life, seek the things that are above. Seek Jesus Christ. And then he went on in our passage last week, verses 5 through 11, to talk about putting sin to death since we have been raised up with Christ. Therefore, put to death these sins. Death is a separation, so therefore we know we should be separating ourselves from immorality and impurity and all of those things that we talked about last week. And we should be putting off the old man, taking it off like a garment, like that coat that was on fire we were talking about. You take that off, you throw it away, and you run away from it. That's what it means to put off the old man. And then he just introduced the topic in verse 10, Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So when we take off that old man, we put on the new man, which is the image of Jesus Christ. So as we study His Word and we learn more about who Christ is, we become conformed to His image. That's what it means to be more Christ-like. And then He's going to go on in verses 12 through 17, giving more information about that putting on the new man. What exactly does that look like? And we'll see that in the coming weeks, this putting on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and those sorts of things. That's what it looks like to put on the new man. But first, we just cannot get beyond verse 12 too far without having to cover this idea of just exactly what it means to be the chosen of God. Again, Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, this translation of in the New American Standard is not the best. This phrase, who have put on the chosen of God, is not really an accurate rendition of what the Greek text actually says. And really, the King James Version or New King James, I have the ESV here, is closer to what the text actually says. The ESV or English Standard Version says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The word order in the Greek text is very important. That's why you see that the switching of the words put on then goes to the front of the verse in the King James and English Standard Version. That's the way it actually appears in the Greek text. That put on verb is the first word in the sentence. And that's important because that's what Paul is emphasizing. In the Greek language, you can have the word order however you want it to be. Whatever you want to emphasize is what goes at the front of the sentence. And that is this putting on of the new man is the important idea in the verse. And as it appears in the New American Standard, you might think that who have been chosen is actually a verb, and that's not accurate. It's more accurate in the English Standard Version as that phrase that says, as God's chosen ones, acting as an adjective, describing who these people are who have believed, who are putting on this new man. Only believers put on the new man. So the believers are these chosen ones. So an even more literal translation of that would be, this is my rendition, put on therefore as chosen of God. There's no article there. There's nothing that says the chosen of God. It's just alone. Put on therefore as chosen of God, holy and having been loved. This idea of beloved is the fact that God has always loved us. He will continue to love us. It's in the perfect tense, so that means it's a past completed action, continuing on forever with present results or present effects. God has always loved us. But this word for chosen is the Greek word eklektoi, and it is in the plural. But it's based on the word eklektos. But this and that word eklektos only appears in the New Testament 22 times. So what does that tell you? Obviously, it's a very important word in the Scripture for us to understand. However, it only appears 22 times. If you study Greek, as far as the New Testament goes, if you're studying it to learn what the New Testament says, typically you only study the words that appear 50 times or more. And if you study those words that appear 50 times or more, you'll end up knowing about 80% of the words of Scripture. So this word eklektos fits in that 20% that you wouldn't know if you studied the words that appear 50 times or more. That doesn't diminish its importance, it just tells you that it's not an overwhelming topic of the Scripture, such as salvation or who Jesus Christ is and these sorts of things. And we just keep that in the back of our minds. I think part of the confusion that comes into this whole idea of being chosen comes from maybe somewhat from our modern society, as this fight over the meaning of this word seems to increase in our day and age. I think a contributing factor to that is Strong's Concordance or Strong's Dictionary, that if you have an electronic copy of the Bible that has that in it, it's a great tool. However, it only shows you the most simple form of the word. It doesn't show you the part of speech that the word is playing in the sentence. And I know this is maybe getting in the weeds a little bit, but just bear with me. So if you go to the word chosen or those who have been chosen of God in this Colossians 3:12, and you have this Strong's Dictionary on your computer and you click on that word to see what it is, it will say eklektos. And that is giving you the singular version of that word, the most simple definition of that word. Not necessarily the word that appears in the text. So you don't know whether it's plural, what place, what part of speech it's fulfilling in that sentence. You just see the simple form of the word. And that can be dangerous because when you look up eklektos, that means this singular version of the word. So you're thinking in your mind that, well, gee whiz, I'm one of these special people that has been chosen of God. And that can get you off track to what the word is actually portraying in the sentence. This word in particular, it is an adjective. It is, in this sentence, describing those who are putting on the new man. It's not a verb. It's not acting as a verb, as it looks like in this New American Standard Bible translation of this verse. We need to keep in the back of our minds as we're reading our English Bibles that those have been translated by men. Men who have theological ideas in the backs of their minds as they're doing their work as translators. And that's what we need to try to avoid as we study the Bible, is approaching it with our theological ideas that we all have. We need to do our level best to approach the Bible not with an empty mind, not as an unthinking person, but as a person who is not reading in your ideas. Let the Bible say what it says, and then derive your theology from that. So have you been chosen? We're going to investigate this question with some more questions. We'll try to answer four major questions that have to do with this whole idea of being chosen, and then we'll ask the final question, well, if all of these things are true, then what must I do to be saved? First off, does God choose? We'll look at that in both the Old and New Testament. And by the next question, you'll probably be able to figure out the answer to the first one. For what purpose have people been chosen? Next, probably the all-important question, are people chosen for salvation? On what basis have people been chosen? And finally, what must I do to be saved? So, first off, does God choose? And the answer to that question can be a resounding yes, as evidenced by Abraham. In the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we've studied this over and over in Sunday school and in messages. Yes, God certainly chose the person of Abraham for a specific purpose, to create a nation that we have seen through which the Messiah will come. That's the whole point of choosing Abraham, to make a nation through which the Messiah can come. And God had a plan for Abraham and how that nation was going to be built, and that was to have children of his own, and through those children, would come the Messiah. Abraham got off track. And so God had to do a specific choosing of another person, and that is Isaac. That the line would continue through Isaac. Genesis 26, 24 says, "And the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.'" God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And then it gets more specific. Jacob. Jacob was certainly chosen as well. Jacob and Esau, born at the same time, you'll remember, twins. So there's going to be a choice here that God needs to make, whether the line is going to continue through Esau or through Jacob. Genesis 28:10. "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants.'" God chose Jacob over Esau. So God certainly seems to be in the business of choosing people. God also chose an angel for a specific purpose. His name is Satan. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, most conservative scholars will tell you that Ezekiel 28 is speaking of that individual angel, Satan. Ezekiel 28:14 says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers," the anointed one, the one that I picked as God to be over all of the cherubs is what that means. "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." So God chose Satan to fulfill a specific role. Again, there are a whole host of verses speaking of God choosing. Just a brief overview we're going to cover today. In the New Testament, God chooses people. Luke 6:13. "And when day came, he called his disciples," Jesus this is, "called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." Goes on from there to name those apostles. Ephesians 1:4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." We're going to get into that in more detail, just exactly what that means. But notice the plural pronouns there. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose people who put their faith in him for a specific purpose, to be holy and blameless. Our verse today, Colossians 3:12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." Yes, God chooses people for specific purposes. He chose his disciples. He chose for the fact that believers would be holy and blameless before him. Romans chapters 9 through 11 gives more information about his choosing of this nation of Israel. The whole point of Romans 9 through 11 is to show that God will keep his promises to Israel. He's made promises to us as believers, Romans 1 through 8. And we can trust those promises because he's going to keep his promises to Israel. That's what 9 through 11 is all about. People tend to get off track with Romans 9. 6 through 13, but really that's just giving more information about how God chose the line to continue for the Messiah. Romans 9:6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we can get off on a whole sidetrack of just exactly what he's saying there, but essentially it is that God chose Jacob for the nation of Israel to continue through. His point is to show that he is going to keep the promises that he has made to Israel. He's chosen them for a specific purpose. He's chosen specific people for the line to continue through. He's going to keep his word. His choosing of those people matters. And therefore, he's going to keep his word to us as believers in Jesus Christ. So does God choose? Yes, he most certainly does. For what purpose have people been chosen? Well, in the Old Testament, we see that he chose people to create a nation. That's Genesis 12, 15. The promise to Isaac in Genesis 26. The promise to Jacob in Genesis 28. He's creating a nation through them. That's the specific reason why those people were chosen. And on and on and on the Old Testament goes about the choosing of Israel, his chosen people. You will see that over and over and over. But why did he choose them? Deuteronomy 14:2 gives us an inkling into that. That is to be holy, to be a holy people. Remember that the whole world at the Tower of Babel went off in a different direction, contrary to what God desired for them to do. So he created this nation to be holy before him. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God chose them to be his holy people. Not only that, did he choose them to be holy. He didn't choose them to be holy and then put that light under a basket, like the New Testament says. He wanted them to give out that holiness, show it to the world. Exodus 19:5-6. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you, Moses, shall speak to the sons of Israel." God chose them to not just be holy, but to show that holiness to the world. Because God isn't willing that any should perish, the New Testament tells us. So he wanted them to be a people that were to give out his word to the world. And that brings us to the New Testament. Why did God choose the disciples to do the very same thing? Matthew 28:16-20, every time a missionary, well, not every time, that's exaggeration, but so often when a missionary will come speak at a church, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, they'll talk about what that means, giving out the Word of God. Well, that is what God chose those apostles to do, to give the Word of the Lord out to the entire world, not just Israel, not just Samaria, but everywhere, over the entire world. Give out the word, make disciples. And we, as an extension of that, are to do the same thing. But we've already seen in Luke 6 how Jesus Christ chose specific people to do that. 12 specific people. Acts 9:15 says that he chose another specific person, that Paul, it was a chosen instrument of Jesus Christ to give out the word to the Gentiles. Paul, specifically chosen for that role to be an apostle, to be one who gives out the word. Ephesians 1:4 again. Ephesians chapter 1 is a chapter that has so much incredible truth in it. But if we read verse 4 closely, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He chose that believers would be holy and in Christ. That is an extremely important phrase within that Ephesians 1 that we'll get to here in a little bit. But that in Christ, to be holy in Christ, to be in Christ, you have to have faith in Christ. Then you are said to be in Christ. He's also chosen people to be saved through sanctification. Very important. Don't cut it off too early. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We're going to go through these in a little bit more detail on our next question. What purpose has God chosen people for? He chose people in the Old Testament to make a new nation. He chose them to be holy, a holy people before Him. He chose them to give out His word to the world. In the New Testament, He chose people. That nation of Israel essentially failed when they rejected the Messiah. When they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they failed at that admonition that God had given them to be a nation of priests giving out His word. He came to them and they rejected Him. Therefore, He's now has a different group of people who are going to fulfill His admonition to give out His word. That's what essentially the Gospels are all about. So He has chosen people to give out His word now to the whole world. He's chosen ahead of time that people who put their faith in Christ will be holy and blameless before Him. And He's chosen that people will be saved through sanctification by faith in Christ. That's what that's the purpose of what people have been chosen for. Essentially, for us today, people have been chosen to be holy through faith in Christ. Brings us to our next question. Are people chosen for salvation? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, very briefly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That phrase, in Christ or in Him, appears, I think it's 13 times in this one sentence. That's what Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is all one sentence. You can't just take out pieces here and there and try to make theology based on those bits and pieces. You've got to take the whole piece of it together and then compile what it all means when it's all taken together. And that in Christ, in Him phrase is very important. As we have studied, the only way that you are in Christ or in Him is through faith in Jesus Christ and what He has provided in salvation. So we have every spiritual blessing when we put our faith in Christ, verse 3 says. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So before the foundation of the world, God determined that those who are in Christ will be holy and blameless. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So we have an adoption as sons into the family of God through Christ. That was predestined, that it would be through Christ that people can have a relationship with God. He bestowed all of this on us in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, in Him. When we are in Him, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Verse 8, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Going on from there, skip down to verse 13. I hate to do that, but in keeping with time constraints, we probably ought to do that. Verse 13, this is the whole foundation for the entire passage. None of this comes about without what is coming in verse 13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So none of these things, none of these spiritual blessings, being holy and blameless, having forgiveness, being redeemed, all of those things, none of them come about without verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in the Holy Spirit. In other words, all of those promises came to you through hearing the gospel, listening to the gospel, hearing it, and believing it. None of this even matters without faith. None of the spiritual blessings will come to you without faith in Jesus Christ. So essentially, you are not chosen unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. You are not in Him. You are not predestined for anything but wrath unless you are in Jesus Christ. And 2 Thessalonians 2 is another one of these passages that is often taken in bits and pieces. So often you will hear someone say, teach, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Just lift that phrase right out of that verse and treat that as if it's a complete thought. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but that is not a complete thought. The whole 2 Thessalonians is contrasting unbelievers in the end time with believers and what we should be believing now, what those people will think at that time. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We must have faith in the truth in order to have salvation through sanctification. Verse 14, it was for this He called you through our gospel. You are called through the gospel, not through any other means. The Holy Spirit is not using any other means to call you to salvation other than through the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the Scripture. He's not using some other secret way to get you saved other than someone telling you what the Word of God says or you reading it yourself and you as an individual relying on Jesus Christ for that salvation. That's how the Holy Spirit operates. He is not coming into the hearts of some and ensuring that they believe and not going into the hearts of others to ensure that they don't believe. That is not accurate at all. Verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28-30 is another passage that is often used as kind of a gotcha. See, God picked people for salvation. But when we understand it, we can see that that is simply not the case. Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew." That is a very important concept that we're about to get to. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. He predestined believers to be conformed to the image of His Son, verse 29 says. "And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified." Our salvation, Paul is saying, is so secure in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, it's so secure that you are justified now, and you will be glorified in the future. That it is spoken of in the past tense in that verse because it's so patently obvious that it is going to take place, that he can speak of a future event as if it's already taken place. But that verse 28 is very key. Or actually verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew." He foreknew something about those people in order to predestine them to this future glory in Jesus Christ and to be conformed to the image of Christ. He foreknew something. And that's what we're going to get to here shortly. But John 6 and verse 70 also says something about God choosing people and makes a reference to salvation. John 6 and verse 70 says, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.'" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So even Jesus Christ chose 12 people for a specific purpose, but he did not choose them for salvation, because we all stand as individuals on what we believe about Jesus Christ. And even one of the 12 that Jesus picked did not believe. And the Bible says in John 10, 28 and 29 that whoever has put their faith in Christ, He will not ever lose them. So Judas didn't believe when Christ picked him and then changed his mind. He didn't ever believe, because Jesus teaches in John 10 that once you have put your faith in Christ, that's it. It's no one can take them out of the Father's hand. So Judas was picked, but he certainly wasn't picked for salvation. So on what basis have people been chosen? This is an area that the Bible really isn't abundantly clear on. You're not going to go anywhere in the Scripture and find a passage that says, "Well, you know, I've picked Abraham because he's just the greatest guy that ever lived up until that point, and so I went with him." Jacob and Esau, "Well, I just like the way Jacob acted or the way Jacob looked, so I picked him instead of Esau." You're not going to find that. But if, as we look around a little bit, we can see some more. We can get some clues as to why God chooses people. Proverbs 15:11. "Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men." God, being omniscient, can look into your heart, my heart, and see what's going on in there. That should cause some concern for us, or at least help us to walk in a way that's a little bit more worthy than maybe we ought, than we did otherwise, knowing that He knows our hearts. He created everything, including us in our hearts. He can look in there and know what's going on. Acts 1:24-25. On what basis have people been chosen? Acts 1:24, "And they prayed." This is the 11 apostles. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, they're realizing that they need a 12th apostle to replace Judas, so they have a prayer meeting. Good idea. Acts 1:24 says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.'" So God knew the hearts of these two candidates who had come up to replace Judas, and they were asking for, based on God's omniscience, the fact that He knows everything, "Please tell us which one you desire to be in this role," is essentially what they were saying. So because God knows the hearts of all men, tell us which one has been chosen. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 2. Another place to go to see on what basis have people been chosen. 1 Peter 1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." That is the most clear passage in the Bible, I believe, that points to why God has chosen specific people. Because of His foreknowledge. He knows everything. That is a concept that is very difficult for us in our finite minds to understand, but God knows everything. He knows everything in the past, everything that's going on now, everything that is in the future. And based on that foreknowledge, He has chosen people. And we saw Romans 8:29 just a few moments ago, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." God has foreknowledge of things that will happen in the future, and through that, He can predestine people to become conformed to His image. So on what basis has God chosen people? He knows men's hearts. And He has foreknowledge. He has all knowledge. He is omniscient, is what that essentially means. He knows everything. And so based on that, He can choose people to fulfill specific roles for Him based on His foreknowledge, based on His knowing everything. He knows our hearts. So the question becomes, well, if that's true, where does that leave us? That leaves us with having to make a decision in our own minds. Yes, God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the entire world and over everything that happens. But that does sovereignty, absolute sovereignty, does not mean absolute control. Just think of a king over a world or over an empire. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, was a sovereign king. Had the power of life and death over every person who lived in his kingdom, but did everyone obey everything that he said? Did people disobeyed what Nebuchadnezzar said, and some of them ended up in a fiery furnace, and they were to die because they had disobeyed what the king said? Well, God is the same way. Yes, He is an absolute sovereign over this world, but clearly He does not have absolute control over every person. Otherwise, He's the author of sin. And in my mind, that is the height of blasphemy, saying that God is causing people to sin. God is causing people not to believe. The one sin that brings people to condemnation is the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. We've seen that already, that all sins were paid for on the cross of Christ in Colossians 2:14 and 15. So, therefore, the only sin that is keeping us from a relationship with Christ is the sin of unbelief. And if God is absolute control over every single thing that happens, then He is absolutely controlling some people to not believe, and therefore He is making them sin. I would say that God, yes, is absolutely sovereign, but He's not absolutely controlling every decision and every action that takes place. That's why there's sin in the world, and that's why there's a punishment for sin. That's why there are consequences for our sin as believers. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure that there will be consequences for your sin because God is absolutely sovereign. But He does not absolutely make people make decisions. And so that brings up the whole question. If that's true, then how am I saved? If I'm not saved because the Holy Spirit has indwelled me and caused me to believe, well, how can I be saved? And the perfect place to go in the Bible for that, the most clear presentation of that, is Acts chapter 16. Famous or well-known passage anyway of the Bible, speaking about Paul's second missionary journey. And even though Paul lived in the Roman Empire, where when you disobeyed the authorities, you could die, he was giving out the Word of God, contrary to what had been said to him. And he ended up in jail because of it. He was willing to pay the penalty for disobeying the authorities. And it says in Acts 16:25, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, knowing that there was a penalty for negligence on his part," he felt, "supposing that the prisoners had escaped." Verse 28, "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said," Paul and Silas said, "'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Don't leave it there. Don't just think that, well, because the jailer believed, his whole household is saved as well. Verse 32 says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." So every one of them heard the word, and according to the testimony of the Bible, they all believed it. Therefore, they were all saved. They simply trusted in the word that was presented to them about the person of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't just tell them that Jesus was a good philosopher or that he had all the answers to the problems of our life, so just trust in him. No, they presented him as the Son of God, who is God, took on human flesh onto his divine nature, came and lived on the earth as a servant and sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. That is the Jesus Christ that they presented. And that's the Jesus Christ that Philippian jailer and all the people in his house believed in. And he was saved, delivered from the punishment that is due to those who have sinned against a holy God. So what must I do to be saved? That is, have faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. The Greek word for that is pistuo. And the simple definition of that is to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust, believe, trust in, depend on. Very simply, the Greek, the noun for that is pistis, describing faith, but to have faith is pistuo. And there's a wonderful quote from Lewis Sperry Chafer. Now, if you do much digging on him and his definition of what election is, you'll find that it's going to be different than what I believe, or what I've presented today anyway. Lewis Sperry Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary, in his heyday, probably around in the 1930s, said this, and this I believe is contrary to his definition of election, but that's a whole nother matter. But how is a person saved? This one word, believe, represents all a sinner can do and all a sinner must do to be saved. It is believing the record God has given of His Son. In this record, it is stated that He has entered into all the needs of our lost condition and is alive from the dead to be a living Savior to all who put their trust in Him. That's the whole book of Colossians, that He has entered into all the needs of our lost condition. Everything that is needed to satisfy our lost condition is found in the person of Christ. So we simply have to trust that, put our faith in Him and what He has done. He goes on and says, it is quite possible for any intelligent person to know whether he has placed such confidence in the Savior. Saving faith is a matter of personal consciousness. We can know whether we have done that. We can know in our own minds, if you are a person who is able to think, that's all he means by intelligent. He doesn't mean you have to be Einstein to know whether or not you're saved. Just any thinking person can know whether or not you have trusted in Christ as your Savior. And it's a matter of your own personal consciousness. We all stand as individuals before a holy God, and we are responsible for the decision that we make concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And a good place to go in the Bible to see this, the use of this word faith and what it actually entails in salvation, is the Gospel of John. Pistuo, or the verb for to have faith or to believe, is used 100 times in that one Gospel to show how a person is saved. And that is simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. So how do we wrap this all up? Hopefully it's not just a confusing mess. But in conclusion, we have been chosen to be holy and spread the word in this current dispensation in which we live. Believers, plural, in Jesus Christ, have been chosen to be holy in Christ and to spread His word. We, as believers, have been chosen on the basis of God's foreknowledge, the fact that He knows everything, past, present, and future, to carry out this role. As believers, this is what your role is, to be holy and to spread His word. And God most certainly does not violate man's volition through His foreknowledge. Suzanne often uses the example of a little baby. If they're a little toddler, if he's walking towards the electrical outlet, you as his mother and his father, if you're around enough, know exactly what that toddler is going to do as they're toddling towards that thing. Ahead of time, you know that they're going to reach for that plug or reach for something that they're not supposed to be reaching for. That's the way God is with us. We are little toddlers in His eyes compared to His intellect. We are that same way. He knows exactly what we are going to do. But I'm not forcing that toddler to touch the plug or touch the thing that they're not supposed to be doing. They're doing it of their own volition. So the fact that God knows the choice that we will make does not violate our volition and our responsibility in any way at all. So God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob to make this nation of Israel. And after those individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were chosen, then they're a plural group, those who come into the nation. Yes, God, through Jesus Christ, chose those 12 individual disciples to spread Christianity, but now we are known as a group. The church of is God's chosen plural group of people. We are part of the elect when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we agree to what the Holy Spirit is convicting us of the person of Jesus Christ. And again, the Holy Spirit doesn't do something to me as a believer differently than what He does to a person who is an unbeliever, because 2 Peter 3:9 says God is not willing that any should perish. If He does something special for me and not that other person, then He in His omniscience knows that other person isn't going to believe, and therefore He's condemning them. That's not what happens. He's not willing that any should perish, but all people come to repentance in Him. So the Holy Spirit, through the Word, is doing the same convicting to every person. And salvation is granted to us, based on our faith in Christ. So a very difficult topic, to say the least, impossible to cover in a short period of time. But hopefully this will clear up some of those things in our minds. This knowing that, yes, God chooses people, but they're chosen for a specific purpose. And that is, as a believer, we are chosen to be holy and blameless before Christ. And my prayer is that we are all actively in our minds seeking to be that person that Jesus Christ and God has chosen us to be, and that is holy and blameless before Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we have come to gather around Your Word. I pray, Lord, that it would be fruitful in our minds and that we would count it as a blessing to be within Your elect group of people through faith in Christ. We thank You that You have made a way for us to be saved, made a way for us to know that we can have a future with You that is glorious and perfect. We thank You for the promise of Your Word that You have loved us, that You are loving us now, and that You will love us into eternity. And I pray, Lord, that the knowledge of that fact would not just comfort us, but guide us in our daily walk with You, so that we would fulfill that commission to be a people who are holy and blameless now. And that through our godly conduct, we would draw other people to You, and that they would come to faith in You through our example. I just pray, Lord, that You would go with us in this week to come and just help us to, in our walk with You, to be pleasing to You. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.